Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Discovering and Releasing Your Ministry in Christ. This is Session 2, entitled Ministering to the Right People in the Right Place, with Dennis Peacock.
We're now dealing with number 2 in the series Discovering and Releasing Our Ministry in Christ. And this is teaching number 2, entitled Ministering to the Right People in the Right Places. Now, I've done another teaching that is related to this that some of you have may heard called Captured by People and Places, which has some similarities to this material, but I simply recommend it to you as a supplement. Lord Jesus, help us now to focus on your word. Holy Spirit, make those who hear effective as we move out into our cities on your behalf. Father, lead us into effective ministry to the right people in the right places. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to address some of the issues that will appear in this time of our sharing. Number 1, these are premises from which we operate in ministry. Number 1 is the reality of God's sovereignty. That is, that He has put what I call a spiritual DNA, a spiritual code of our nucleic material, as it were. And in our spiritual DNA, we find our ministry. Secondly, we'll be dealing with how we and the need for seeking God's will in terms of the land that we are to live on and minister to, the geographical area, and the spiritual family that we are a part of, that is, our placement. Thirdly, we'll be dealing with seeking God for who He has buried in our hearts. Who are the people that God has called us to minister to? And those of you who have been through the Rebuilder Seminars or are listening in conjunction with the Rebuilder Seminars, I remind you of the surveys that you have been taking on finding your motivation and your skills and your giftment in the Holy Spirit as you move towards effective ministry in the city. And fourthly, we are going to be looking at the historic scope of our call. That is, what is the work of our generation and how is our individual ministry to fit into the work of our generation? Let's begin then by looking at major point number 1. God has buried our ministry in our natural and spiritual DNA. God has buried our ministry in our natural and spiritual DNA. Now, all of us come from a natural family. I don't think anyone here, contrary to accusation, is from outer space, regardless of the way you may act, although some of you have suspicions about one another. All of us came from a natural family, from a natural mother and a natural father. And it was the sovereign choice of God as to who your mother and who your father was. Your father may have been an alcoholic, and your mother could have been a hooker. Your father could have been a king, and your mother could have been a queen. God sovereignly chose your parents regardless of their status in life, or regardless of whether or not you and I particularly liked them, got along with them, agreed with them, or any of those things. They were sovereignly appointed by God, which is why the Scripture enjoins us that we're to honor our father and mother as unto the Lord, which is the first commandment with promise, that is, a long life. If we dishonor our parents, we're dishonoring God's sovereign choice for our lives. Now, our natural parents carry with them baggage, as it were. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 through 6, the Holy Spirit through Moses said that God is a jealous God, visiting the sins of the parents down to the third and the fourth generation. And yet He is a God who shows ministry to thousands upon thousands. Secondly, in Malachi 4, verses 4 to 6, you're aware that the Holy Spirit through Malachi said that the Elijah ministry was coming to bridge the generations, to tie the hearts of the fathers to the sons and the hearts of the sons to their fathers, lest the world abide under a curse. Since you and I are the product of God's sovereign choice for our natural families, and since the point of this teaching is trying to position us for effective ministry and fruitful ministry, and since ministry comes out of human beings, namely you and I, the questions then become, number one, what are the weaknesses in my family line that I must guard against as a minister? What are the weaknesses in my family line that I must guard against as a minister? Now, we're living in a day when men and women are falling out of ministry at a frightening rate. Recently, a major ministry, which everyone in this congregation would know, personally went through a major, major moral problem. Now, the tragedy of that problem, among other things, is that this man's brother had been removed for immorality. There had been immorality in his family line back for a number of generations. If there ever was a clue in terms of the sins of the fathers being visited to the third and the fourth generation, it would have been to this man and his ministry that above anything else, he needed to be on guard against sexual immorality because his family had a long line of weakness in that area. I use that obviously not as a point of condemnation, but rather a point of illustration that when we go into the service of the Lord, which all of us are called into, we need to be aware of what attributes are in our natural family. Does anybody in your family have a tendency towards substance abuse? Do you have alcoholics in your family? Do you have drug abusers in your family? Is addictive personality a trait, a family characteristic in your family tree, as it were? Now, if it is, because God has placed you in that family, you need to be aware, to be especially on guard, and to identify that what others may do by permission in God, speaking now of the use of alcohol, for example, whether you're for it or against it, the Scripture does not teach abstinence from alcohol. It teaches that you shall not be drunk, wherein is excess. If we choose not to drink before the Lord, that's great, and I'm all for that. But the point that I'm trying to make is this: if others can use alcohol, perhaps because in your family line it's been an addictive problem, wisdom is you shouldn't use it. You must begin to measure your conduct by what are the characteristics in your family line, because you need to guard against them. Secondly, what are the strengths in your family line that I can build on? I urge you to do an inventory of what are the strengths in your family. Some of you have great tenacity in your family lines. You come from pioneers who accomplished incredible things only three or four generations back. Or your parents have done certain things that were really extraordinary. What are the strengths that were there in your parental line that you can build on? Now, in a mixed society where divorce is so common, because of the principle of adoption, the question may not be whether or not this is just your natural parents, but what about the family that you've been submersed or baptized into? I believe that we pick up the spiritual characteristics and the natural characteristics of those that we live with and those that we are in covenant. So whether or not you're talking about a divorced family or an orphan family or living with aunts or uncles or extended family, the principle is that where God has sovereignly allowed you to grow are a clue in the environment to your strengths and weaknesses. And if we are going to bring forth lasting ministry, we need to be aware of what's in our family. What is in that family we can build on? Now, perhaps as importantly or more importantly than any of that is the question, how do we involve our family, our children, those of us that have children, how do we involve them in the ministry? How do we involve our natural family in the ministry that we're called to and do as Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 4:13, station our family in the wall next to us? Now, Psalm 127:4 tells us that our arrows are our children, and that God has called us to shoot our arrows across time. And I'm going to be talking about this later on in the series, but let me just say this at this point. God is bringing our generation out of egotism into reality that we may not be the terminal generation, that there are things that must take place that cannot take place at this point in time because the body of Christ is not prepared for the return of the Lord. Now, what that means is I want to build a ministry, whether it's to the poor or the sick or to the Hispanic community or to the African American community or to the Caucasian community or any other community. I want to build a ministry that my children can build upon if they are called to do so. In other words, that they would carry the ball, maybe not and score, but that at least move the ball another 10 yards down the field, which is what the Elijah Ministry of Bridging Generations is all about. One of the real tragedies to me as a minister is to hear around this nation the jokes about being a PK, a preacher's kid. And you see the effect of preacher's kids and the room that people give to preacher's kids to rebel. I think preacher's kids ought to be the best example of on-fire kids around. Now, I tell you how to do it. It isn't just to pray with them, although that's important. It isn't just to read the Word with them, although that's obviously important. I think the surefire way to have children that minister with you out of your natural family is to build them into the wall in terms of what you're doing. Integrate them into your ministry. Nehemiah was no fool. He didn't hold a Sunday school class for the kids while the mom and dad were working on the wall. Now, that would be the modern approach to that situation. We'd have a youth ministry, and I'm not opposed to youth ministry, but I think the Spirit will help you understand what I'm saying. If you want to perpetuate foolishness in children, and if you want to perpetuate separation of generations, continue to separate the generations during the formative years. If you want to produce an integrated ministry, then you're going to have to integrate the youth with the adults and get them working on the same wall together. And I thank God that the Holy Spirit is beginning to say that in a number of places. One of the things that Jan and I have gone out of our way to try and do is to bring our kids into the work. And that is my intention, the more so, is to bring our children into our work and build them into the wall with us. If it's good for Jesus, how much better is it for us? If Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30, get in my yoke, come unto me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll get you in my yoke, because it's only in building in my yoke that we're going to fellowship, how much truer must that be of parents and the children? We need to get the children in our yoke, not in Sunday school, but in our yoke. Not in going to church, but in our yoke. And we want them in church, but you understand what I'm saying. We need to integrate them into our work. Now, not only are there characteristics buried in our DNA, as it were, our genetic code in the natural, you and I are members of a spiritual family because we're called into a spiritual family in Christ, and our destiny is tied up in that spiritual family. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. And because we cannot fellowship with tens of millions of people, it's not physically possible in a space-time world, God's got a very good answer to that. He baptizes us into what the Bible calls joints, where every joint supplies. Ephesians 4:16. You and I are baptized into particular people in a particular location in the church so that we can particularize the general covenant that we have in Christ with all brothers and sisters, directed towards particular brothers and sisters in whom and through whom we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, any ministry that is God-ordained and New Testament in nature is going to be a ministry that is emerged and working with and through spiritual covenants and spiritual joints, and is in some way going to be related to a New Testament church. Now, everything that God has created has a design in it. And if God has birthed the church that you're a part of, and I want to say that again, if God has birthed the church that you're a part of, then God has put a design and a particular calling into that church. And your ministry must emerge taking cognizance, being aware of, factoring in to your ministry, how does my ministry in this church where I've been set in by God, how does it work and how does it operate? For example, if God has called your church to minister primarily in Mexico and your primary burden is to Zambia in Africa, you may well have a problem. And you may well be called to go to a people whose corporate ministry is Zambia and Africa, because that's where you're called, rather than to be continually swimming against the tide of the church you're a part of, whose particular call and mission field may be Mexico or some other situation. If God has birthed your church, and therefore it has a design, your church has got specific people groups, specific age groups, particular ministry emphases, particular family characteristics, as it were, that are a part of the people that God has submersed you into in order to find your ministry. So that as we're looking at serving in our city, as we're reaching out into our city, we need to be relating to the spiritual leadership in our church and to those who are giving oversight to our church. How does my ministry fit in to what our call is as a spiritual family? And if your leaders can't answer that question, then pray for them and be a divine irritant in their side that they would go before God and learn to recognize the DNA code, the design code, as it were, for their particular church, so that your ministries in that church can begin to emerge according to that pattern. Now let's talk about, for a few minutes, the characteristics of what the sovereign God has made you to be that will affect your ministry. Number one, your sex. If you're a man, God made you a man. If you're a woman, God made you a woman. God did not trap any males in female bodies, and He didn't trap any females in male bodies. Can you say amen? God was not confused about what He made you. And if He made you a woman, sister, you always going to be a woman. And if He made you a man, brother, you always going to be a man. Men are not superior to women, and women are not superior to men, contrary to the evidence. By the way, ladies, you outlive us and seem to wear us down in the end. But God sovereignly chose you to be a particular sex for a reason. One, it pleased Him, and two, there are certain things you can do as a man that you can't do as a woman, women's lib notwithstanding, and there are certain things you can do as a woman that you can't do as a man, man's lib notwithstanding. I've never seen a man have a baby. I've never seen a man be a mother. I've never seen men and women trading, as it were, characteristics. Now, I know that there are many in society who would like to challenge that, but it can't be done. Your sex is a clue to your ministry. OK, Okay, what are the implications of that? Let me just say this. Ladies, it's unlikely that God is going to be having you minister out to the homeless on the street at night alone. Now, it's probably not all that good of an idea for a man to do it, but there are certain things that your sex has made a limitation. It's highly unlikely that you are going to be ministering to bricklayers if you were born a woman, or you are going to be ministering in the steel forges of Pennsylvania, because God didn't give you the equipment to do that. By the same token, nobody is going to reach women in our age like other women. One of my great agonies has been is that there has apparently been so little ministry directed by women to women. Usually, it appears that when a woman finds that she's got an anointed ministry, she wants to minister to men. She wants to minister to the church. I'm looking for God to raise up women who love their own womankind enough in this hour of incredible opportunity when women's rights and women issues are so much on the forefront. Where are the anointed prophetesses going back ministering into women? But you hear my prejudice. I simply want to see people do what they do best. Secondly, what have your life experiences programmed you to do? What have you learned in your youth? What experiences did you go through that would qualify you in certain and unique ways? What about your social class? If you're from a lower economic strata, that is, if you're from the wrong side of the tracks, the chances are that you know how to relate to people from the wrong side of the tracks, and that's a clue to what God has put in your history in terms of who you're called to minister to. If your English and your diction and your vocabulary and your education is of a certain kind, it's highly unlikely that God is going to call you to Oxford University to minister to intellectuals in the philosophy department. We tend to minister to those from whom we come, that is, our roots. It is our root structures that more than anything else determine who we minister to. And you can go through the scripture and example after example and prove that to be the case. The Apostle Paul, whom they said much learning doth make thee mad, it's no accident that God chose a highly educated philosopher like Paul to establish the theological foundations of the church. A fisherman could never have written the book of Romans. Peter could not have written Romans. It doesn't matter how spiritual Peter was, Peter did not have the equipment to write the book of Romans or the book of Corinthians. Now, I'm not saying that Paul's ministry was greater than Peter. I'm saying that God used Paul's heathen background as the compost pile, as it were, from whence his ministry sprung. And we need to look at our backgrounds, our classes, where we grew up, what we're familiar with, as a clue to what God is calling us to. Your nationality. Now, there is a natural advantage of, quote-unquote, reaching my own people. If I'm black, I understand the black culture in a way that no white man is ever going to understand the black culture, and that's a fact of it. If I'm Hispanic, I'm going to understand the Hispanic mindset in a way that no white man is going to understand it. If I'm Oriental, I'm going to understand the Oriental culture in a way that no white man other than Christ is going to understand it. Whatever ethnicity we have gives us advantages. It also can give us disadvantages, but it gives us advantages in being able to minister to our own people. What about your physical characteristics? Is your height, is your physical strength, is your weight? What factors do they play in what God's called you to do? In an age of media, your physical appearance may well determine whether or not you're going to be on television. Your physical appearance may well determine whether or not you're going to have a public ministry or what kind of a public ministry you have. If you have a friendly countenance, some people are born with an outgoing friendly countenance. What is God going to do with that kind of an attitude, that kind of a personality? What are the characteristics that God has sovereignly put in you that are clues to who you can minister to most effectively? The question then becomes, what has God made me that is an asset? What has God made me that is an asset? Certainly that's something that we need to be working on as leaders. If you're a pastor or a church leader, you need to be working with those you pastor to help them identify their assets for the sake of ministry. And the same thing, obviously, with our children. What are the assets and liabilities that God has given to our children that will help place them in the wall? Let me move on to the whole issue of ministering in specific places with specific people. I did a series called Abiding in the Vine, a four-tape series on continuity and discontinuity. It's called A Theology of Fruitfulness in a Time of Crisis. And I urge you, this is not a commercial, but I urge you to listen to those tapes. Those are the most important theological tapes I think I've ever done. And in one of those tapes, we deal with the issue that God has called us to specific land to minister to. In Isaiah 62:4, Isaiah says, "It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it be any longer called desolate, but you will be called delight. My delight is in her, and your land married," or Beulah. More specifically, you will be called married to the land. Now Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, "The meek shall inherit the earth in the millennium." Are you there? No, it didn't say in the millennium. He didn't say in the millennium. He didn't say when we would inherit the earth. So why do we put it off into the future? If all authority in heaven and on earth was Christ 2,000 years ago, why do we put off the inheritance of the earth of the saints off into the future? Can anybody tell me why we put it off into the future, except we don't want to go through the hassle of claiming it now? We'd rather let the unsaved take the land. We'd rather let the unsaved manage the land, because our land is off in space on a platform called heaven, contrary to the fact that Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." If the meek shall inherit the earth, what are we going to heaven for? What is it we're doing in heaven? I don't want to get off on this, because I'll raise more questions than you want to deal with, but friend, my inheritance is not in heaven. My inheritance is in Christ. And Psalm 116, 15 says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has made for the sons of men." My inheritance in Christ is on earth, because I'm one of the meek, and I shall inherit the earth. And it is my job now to inherit as much of the earth as I can claim and manage in Christ. I'm not waiting for the future, for the millennium, or for a future age, because I can't find any place that Jesus said, do that. He said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And I believe that that inheritance came to us in Christ at the resurrection, when Christ arose and said, "All power and authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Now go and disciple on that basis." Now in Acts 17:26, Paul, in his address on Mars Hill, tells us that God has established the exact places where we shall live, the exact boundaries of our habitations. How many of you believe that you serve a God who has counted the hairs on your head? Jesus said the hairs are numbered on your head. If he can count the hairs on your head and know your thoughts afar off, how much more has he determined the geographical location that you're called to minister? Now it's our job to find that place. We need to come into the power of claiming our land. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 10 to 12, we read about a man named Eleazar, who is one of David's mighty men. And it says, Eleazar got all caught up about claiming some land for God one day. And he took a sword in his hand and he said, "I'm not going to be moved off this land." And he slew a thousands. He gained, the Bible said, a great victory because he claimed that land for God. And he said, "I'm not moving off this lentil patch." He said, "This bean patch, this bean field is mine. And if I'm going out of here, I'm going out of here being carried out." And he wrought a great victory because he inherited that earth. The Bible said they had to pry the sword out of his hand. Where is your land? Where is the land you're called to minister? If you're not where God wants you to be and wants you to minister, then you need to fast and pray and seek God's will as to where you're supposed to be. I personally believe we've got millions of weak saints in the body of Christ because they're living in the wrong place. If God has called me to be righteous in Chicago, there's no way I can be righteous in Santa Rosa. I can be saved in Santa Rosa, but I can't be righteous in Santa Rosa because righteousness is tied up with me being under the sovereignty of God's lordship in every area of my life, especially in my ministry. And if you're not where God's called you to be, you're out of God's will. And if you're out of God's will, you're subject to spiritual attack and disobedience and hassles and demonic pressures that you're not going to go through when you're in your place. Because when I'm in my place, I'm in my place and it fits. And John tells us the commandments of the Lord are not grievous. The yoke of the Lord is not grievous. If I'm in a grievous yoke, I've got to be examining whether or not I'm in the right geographical place. Now, once I find that I'm in the right geographical place, I begin to have spiritual authority. You see, I have no authority over something that is not my assignment. If I'm not assigned to be righteous in Chicago, I'm not going to be able to minister with power and authority in Chicago because I'm not there by faith. I'm not there in faith. I'm not there in obedience. I have more authority than any human being, with the exception of my wife Jan, and even probably more than her in some ways, over my kids because I'm the head of the house. Those children were given to me at the end of the day, Jan and I together as a couple, but the buck stops with me. I'm not going to be able to blame Jan for anything in my family because I'm the God-ordained head of the house. I have more authority over those kids than any other human being because they're given to me. And you have authority over a situation or a location to the degree that you recognize you're operating in the place God's called you to operate. We got millions of sick saints living in the wrong cities. They're there because their corporation transferred them there, because their parents may have lived there, because they like the climate there, because they went to school there, because they got a job there, and none of those things by themselves are a good enough reason to live where they live. You and I have got to find out where God has called us to live. Now, I believe that one of the things that's going to happen is the Holy Spirit is going to be calling the body of Christ to find where we're called to live and to begin to take authority over that land. Because the meek shall inherit the earth, and not in the future, now, progressively. Now, the land needs to be cleansed. The Bible talks about land being polluted by blood, being polluted by demonic forces, being polluted by illegal sacrifices. We need to cleanse the literal land in our cities. We need to cleanse it through intercessory prayer. When we moved onto our property where our house is in the Spirit, I posted four angels, one at each corner of the land. That land is righteous land. I don't want unrighteous things going on my land because Jan and I steward that land for God. That's land that we have inherited in Christ as the meek of the earth. That land is God-consecrated land. And as we move out here in our city, in Santa Rosa, where I'm called to labor as a part of a local church, we need to move out in authority and faith with those that are called here to cleanse the land and begin to minister on cleansed land as those who are called to this place. We need to enjoin the service of the Holy Spirit, angelic beings. We need to take authority over principalities and powers, and we can only do that to the degree that this is our land. Say amen if you understand what I'm saying. And I wonder how many people in the church are here by revelation, or how many are here because this is where they grew up, or this is where their job is, or whatever. And we've got to begin to preach the truth and to call our people up to divine revelation. Because without revelation, they have no authority. And they're going to continue to not only get whooped in the spirit, they're not going to be able to do effective ministry when they go out to rebuild the community. Now, I recognize that there may be transfers from one land to another. I'm not saying that you're always tied to one land forever. There are transfers in the kingdom. But the rule of thumb is God wants you and I to sink roots. God is looking for rootedness. Now, as you will remember, this issue of land is important enough, for example, that in Acts 16, and I want to read this to you, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, and when they, Paul and his troop, had passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden, note this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That was land, it was literal territory that the Holy Ghost forbid them to speak. Now, it was later preached in Asia, but not by them. Paul was not called to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go in there. And when they'd come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, I want a ministry that's sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that I can recognize when He said, go into this land, but you can't go into that land. Now, somebody else may go into that land, and somebody else may have what we'd call a building permit in the Spirit to do the work of the gospel in that place, but I don't. And if I don't have that building permit, if I don't, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 18 and thereabouts, when he talked about not going beyond the measure of his sphere and not going outside of his God-ordained circumferences, I don't want to minister in land that's not mine because I don't have authority there. But I've got to find the land that the Holy Spirit has called me to minister to and thereby minister in authority. Now, not only are we moving towards ministering on the right land, we're moving towards ministering to the right people. We've already alluded to the fact in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 that we're baptized into the body of Christ. We've already discussed the fact that we are to proceed out of spiritual family and be integral and related to, integrated into our spiritual family. The Holy Spirit is building us in our ministries, in our cities, out of corporiety and mutual support. Now, our goal at Strategic Christian Services, as you may well be aware, is we are called in our own unique way, not the only people, but in our own unique way, we are called to minister to the people of God in such a way to challenge them and serve them as servants, to bring them together in their cities and to call the elders back to the gates so that the leaders in Chicago or the leaders in Dallas or the leaders in Phoenix or the leaders in Cleveland or Denver or Seattle, those leaders can come together as elders in the gates, and those they lead, their ministries can begin to flow together in such a way that God can begin to command the blessing. All of Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity, they just might get something done. And in that situation, God commands the blessing. We need the cities of America, the cities of the earth, to be touched by men and women where God is commanding the blessing. And the only way you're going to have a commanded blessing is where the brethren are working together in unity, where we are cooperating, which is what the elders and the gates is all about. Now, those of you that have been through the Rebuilders seminars, you're aware of the ministry and giftment surveys and the tests and the materials that we go through, and I trust that you've gone through that material, which is designed to help identify your ministries and the people groups that you're ministering to through City Action Councils. But the point, once again, is this, that God has buried specific people groups in our heart. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles." Notice who imprisoned him. He's imprisoned by Christ for who? Not for Christ, but for the Gentiles. He said, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles." It was Jesus who imprisoned me for you. When Paul is called, or when God calls anyone to ministry, He calls them and imprisons them for the sake of somebody. And he goes on in those first three verses, and because of time, I'm not going to read it, but he goes on to elaborate on the fact that God called him for the sake of those people. And my question is, who has God called you to minister to? We are captured for the sake of people. Who has captured you? What people group has captured you? Has your concern for the aged captured you? Do you have a burden for the aged? Do you have a burden for the young? Do you have a burden for the homeless? Do you have a burden for the businessman or the businesswoman? Do you have a burden for the blind? Do you have a burden for the handicapped? Do you have a burden for the alien in our midst? Do you have a burden for the drug addict or the sick or the homosexual or the banking community? Do you have a burden for politics or art or the media or music or education or agriculture? God never called you to ministry without calling you for a specific group of people or a specific function of human culture that people are engaged in. And I see people all over this nation trying to find my ministry, my ministry, my ministry. And they're like walking around blindfolded with their hands covered in huge gloves, with their ears plugged up, bouncing into walls, somehow magically and mystically waiting for God to lead them into their ministry. And they're going from one church to another, one situation to another, looking for their ministry. Well, my advice to them is when they ask me, I say, well, friend, take off your mittens, take out your earplugs, take off your blindfold, and look around. Who is it that when you're around them captures you? Most of us, our ministries have been in us since we were little kids. If you're a servant, ladies, you're the one that always wanted to play nurse. You're the one that always wanted to bake. You're the one that always wanted to play house. You're the one that always wanted to do whatever it was you wanted to do. I've been an organizer since jump. I organized my first cavalry troop after having seen John Wayne in She Wore a Yellow Ribbon in 1949. I immediately went to school and organized a cavalry troop. And I remember it clearly because I marked everybody that joined my troop with a yellow crayon. And the principal called me in, expelled me from school, and made me come back with carbona, which was some kind of a strange mystical chemical brew, and try and get the yellow crayon marks off all my cavalry troopers. Praise God, they caught me before I marked their pants. I was interested when I was in the university in world affairs. Now, was that just carnal interest? Somebody would say, well, you were a Marxist because you're a radical. No, that isn't why I was a Marxist. I was a Marxist because that was the unredeemed manifestation of something God had always buried in my heart, of concern for the way that the nations run and the laws of history and economics and sociology all integrated into an overview system. That's why I was a Marxist. That's what sin did to what God had had in me since I was 5 years old. The question is, who and what has God buried in you? If you want to know where you're going in the future, you got to know where you're coming from in the past. It is the root structures that you come out of that is the best indication of where you're going in terms of who's captured you. Now, God has given us tools to release the who of our ministry. He's given us prayer, intercessory prayer, prayer for one another. And He's given us the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom that comes through what we may call a prophetic presbytery, where men and women move and they move by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, again, properly submitted to the leadership of a local church. I don't believe in anybody coming in and praying or prophesying or laying hands on anybody that is not fully submitting that revelation to be judged by the local authorities in that church. And certainly that would be true of children, that authority needed to be submitted to the parents of those children. God's authority never supersedes or crosses over His ordained authority. But we have prayer and prophecy through the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom to release us to find who God has buried in our heart. Now, one of the biggest problems we have in defining our ministry is the removal of sin and guilt. Sin and guilt keep us so preoccupied with our own problems that we're not able to get to the other people that God has buried in our heart. That's why a constant cleansing by the blood of Christ is essential to have anyone find who God has buried in their heart. We need to keep ourselves, and certainly to put ourselves under the blood so that we can find who is in our heart. A classic example of this principle is Moses. Moses had the Jewish people in his heart when he was a heathen. What got him in trouble, what got him cast out of Egypt was he rose up to deliver the Jews prematurely. That was in his heart as a heathen. The Jews were in his heart as a heathen. Who was in your heart as a heathen? If you'll begin to look back and see who were the kinds of people and what were the kinds of interests that were in your heart when you're a heathen, however disfigured by sin, you're going to begin to find the clues of a continuitous God, a God who has called you from your mother's womb into a ministry that has been marred and derailed by sin, but by in the Holy Ghost you can look back over your life and see it emerging, and eventually in Christ called to emerge in its fullness. Now the last thing I want to address is the context of our ministries. We've got to be in the right place, function in faith, by revelation, in the local church. We've got to be ministering to the right people that God has called us to minister to. And thirdly, we need to be ministering in the context of the kingdom of God and the work of our generation. That is, our ministry needs to be properly related to the time in history that God has sovereignly set us and in the nation into which God has sovereignly set us. When we talk kingdom of God, we are talking the Great Commission of Matthew 28:18-20. Go into the nations and make disciples. Now, it's of note, the Word of God does not say go into the nations and make disciples in the nations. The Word of God says make disciples of the nations. If it was just talking about individual evangelism, which obviously is the heart of our message, you have to evangelize individuals, but the Bible would have said go find disciples in the nations and teach them to obey. But the Bible doesn't say that, and that's not an oversight of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says make disciples of nations, which means that we're not only converting individuals, we're discipling whole nations, whole cultures, institutions, ways of life through individuals. Kingdom ministry ministers to every sphere of human life. It ministers to everything that is going on in a nation. That's why we're not just preaching evangelism. We're ministering to the sick and the poor, the down and outer, the up and outer, the bankers, the drug addicts, and all the rest. Because we're discipling nations and bringing their institutions. We're bringing their families. We're bringing their commercial life. We're bringing their political life, their civil government. We're bringing those God-ordained institutions under the authority of Christ. And the question then becomes, what sphere am I particularly called to minister to? Is my primary call to minister to individuals? You need to know that because that's the sphere, therefore the measure of your faith. Is my primary call to minister to families? If that's the case, then that's your sphere and that's your primary authority. Are you called to minister into an ecclesiastic church, a local church? Is that your primary call, feeding the people in that church spiritually? Is your primary call into the commercial realm? Is your primary call into the civil or the political realm? We need to identify our calls. And in that context, lastly, we need to make sure that our ministry is properly set into the work of our generation in history. Acts 13:36 says, King David served the purposes of God for his own generation. Our ministries in our cities and towns and nations need to be in sync, in synchronization with what the Holy Spirit is saying for the church to do. In Revelation 22:17, it says the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the law of two witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17:6, God established that nothing would be done that would be received in the courts of heaven that was not established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He said, every word that's credible, anything that I'm going to do, whatever is going to move me in heaven that's been done on earth has got to be spoken in the mouth of two or three witnesses. John said in 1 John 5:8 that the ministry of Christ was accredited in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. It took three credible witnesses to receive Christ's earthly ministry, because everything shall be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now that's why the Holy Spirit and the church are God's two witnesses as to when Christ is going to come back. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, Psalm 110:1, be seated at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Christ will remain seated, Acts 2:23, until the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, the Spirit is telling the bride what to say, and the bride must get into synchronization with what the Holy Ghost is saying, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to our generation. The question is, what is He speaking to our generation, and how is our generation called to move the ball down the field of human history for Christ's sake? A good example of this would be demonstrated through music. The reason that hymns of other generations and books which inspired other generations of saints don't move us is because they represented the sound and the work of God's generation for them, not us. It's only a few hymns or a few books that rise up out of all the generations and speak across the generations to everybody and inspire us all to ministry. But most ministries are seated or set in the work of God's work for that generation. Therefore, they don't energize us. And one of the ways you can tell when God's moving in a generation is the arts and music will be communicating what God is saying to that generation. It's going to be new books, new hymns, new pageantry, etc., etc., because they're resonating to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So the end of what I'm saying in this realm, and it's a whole teaching, and some of you've heard me deal with it, the question then becomes, am I in the right place? Am I joined with the right people? Have I found who God has put in my heart? Have I, in faith, defined the limits and the spheres of what I'm going to do? Have I identified the institutions as well as the people that I want to change? And is my ministry in sync, not with Charles Finney, not with John Wesley, not even with Billy Graham, not with Smith Wigglesworth, not with Dwight Moody? Is my ministry in sync with what the Holy Spirit is saying to my generation, so that when I die, it can be said of me, Carol served the purposes of God in her own generation. Harry served the purposes of God in his own generation. Esther served the purposes of God in her own generation. May the Lord give us the insight to know where to plant, where to minister, who to minister to, and minister in sync with the work of our generation. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.